Turn with me again to Psalm 17. We began the consideration of this last week. We looked at verses 1 to 7. Well, today we want to look at verses 8 through to 12. We want to center our attention on that section and with particular reference to verse 8. So Psalm 17, beginning at verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Well, as we are all familiar, David is here again, faced with many difficulties that he paints in great detail in the space that is allocated to this psalm. And as we noticed last time, David begins in verses 1 and 2, repeating at least four times, but I think five times in those two verses, for Jehovah to hear his prayer. You notice how he begins, as we considered last time, hear a just cause, O Jehovah. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. And so repeatedly he's calling upon Jehovah to hear his prayer, to look upon him, and to attend to his cry. Quite unusual, isn't it, in our own experience? I know there are times when we are devastated, which are few and far between, but there are times when we are devastated and we can call upon Jehovah to relieve us and to hear our prayers. It's not our usual experience. But it's important to remember that the Lord calls us to what we often refer to as importunate prayer. Prayer that pleads with the Lord. We'll only plead if we realize we have great need. And these great needs must not spring simply from our circumstances or our evaluation, but the great needs that are according to God's word, according to his will. Whatever you ask in my name that is in accordance with God's character and will, whatever you ask according to his will, he will grant us. All the sincerity and all the pathos of our own cries, apart from a clear will of God, is to be in limbo at the very best. At worst, it's a departure from God's instruction on how to pray. But importunity, calling upon God with urgency and persistence, it's really what importunity means. The Lord in Luke 18 gives us a parable of this as an example. But in Hebrews 5 and 7, we hear that this is how the Lord Jesus himself prayed. We read, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, two different things. They're not simply piling word upon word. Supplication is pleading. But if that is not enough for us, we have it amplified there in the seventh verse of Hebrews chapter 5. With vehement cries to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, reverence, submission to his will, vehement cries. And we know this is how he did pray. Not my will, but your will. So lacking in my own prayer life. You have to apply it to yourself. And secondly, he pleads on the basis of not just his vehement cries, to use the writer to the Hebrews language, but he prays according to the integrity of his heart. There it is in verse 3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have, and so on. And then his prayer is on the basis of a resolve for right behavior. I have purposed in my mouth, verse 3. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. This, of course, goes back to his heart, but also the expression of his lips. And you remember, the Apostle Paul comments on that, that though, even though his conscience is clear, it doesn't mean he's vindicated before God, but the psalmist comes to him with a resolve to hold his tongue. And on the basis of that, to come to the Lord in prayer. If we regard iniquity in our heart, Jehovah will not hear our prayers. Now as we come here to the second section, in verses 9 to 12, we have some specific details of the danger that he faces. And look at the variety of the pictures that David uses in these brief verses to paint the picture of how he is troubled. First of all, in verse 9, from the wicked who oppress me. And you're reminded of the Exodus picture, aren't you? Pharaoh oppressed the people of Israel. Now, oppression can come from all the three main sources. First of all, we have to consider our own hearts. We are oppressed by remaining sin, our fallen nature. There's not a believer who reads the Bible and prays and is committed to the people of God who do not understand this. There are many things in our lives that are repetitive and it is an oppression to us. We would love to be rid of it. Romans 7 and Galatians 5 and so on. Then there is the world system. What was it? Was it John MacArthur? Who said, I don't watch the news, because when I watch it, the world assaults me and oppresses it. He went on to say that often he would like to put his foot through the television screen. But you know what it means? We are reading our own hearts and reading the world in the light of the scriptures as to how the world oppresses us. There's the self, the world, and then of course there is the devil. And secondly, he says, my deadly enemies who surround me. And most of us don't know what that really means. By way of experience, we've read about others. I quoted to you about this Hindu convert in India who became a Christian, and he was threatened and was offered a way out, but he still went and was tortured to death. He knew what it was to be surrounded, not just oppressed, but surrounded by his enemies. And then he gives details of these people who have closed their fat hearts. Fat here simply means prosperous, self-sufficient. And they will not hear the plea of the man of God, who has controlled his mouth, who is seeking to walk uprightly, and upright and blameless is not the same as perfection. Repentance is part and parcel of the upright life. Claiming the righteousness of God is part of the upright life. The one who does not stand in the counsel of the ungodly, the one who forsakes and confesses his sins, not blameless, who doesn't strengthen the gossip, and so on. We're speaking about the mouth, which summarizes the entirety of the heart and life, as James teaches us. And then there is a summary verse. But first of all, with their mouths, they speak proudly. And then verse 11, they have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Now David knew all of this, which we don't. We are not the covenanted king and prophet. It is unique to David in many ways, in most ways. But in the general principle, of course, we know what it means in some degree when, at least vicariously, others are reading about other people who have been surrounded by those who would devour the people of God. And so he pleads for his relief. We saw last time, centrally, his plea is in verse 7. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you. Marvelous, we saw how in the original it means your wonder-working power. This is probably going back very much, he's certainly going back to the picture of the Exodus. And God delivered his people with wonder-working power. But in our section today, as we come to verse 8, we have two pictures that he paints on the basis of the promises of God already given. The first one, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Now, these words are not pictures that he paints because he's a great poet, which he was, the greatest of poets, or the greatest of thinkers. I might think of it and say, oh, how lovely. But oh no, he's quoting what Moses 600 or so years ago had revealed in his very last sermon. He's quoting scripture, ancient scripture. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 32:10. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland. A howling wilderness. He encircled him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So David is quoting a 600-year-old revelation of God through his greatest prophet. He's quoting scripture. Now we've seen this throughout the years. This is what Daniel does in his prayer. And so on. And just a word or two, because we don't have much time and the time just seems to fly. It's a picture that Jehovah had given 600 years before to Moses. And the apple of the eye is really the pupil of the eye. And the pupil of the eye is very sensitive and delicate. And God in his creative wisdom has given us eyelids, which we don't mechanize, we don't sit and plan, but it instinctively protects the pupil, doesn't it? If you look up at the bright sun, or you see a glaring headlight in total darkness, or something is thrown at you, you instinctively have provision by the Creator to protect the pupil of the eye. It's a wonderful picture here of the truth of Jehovah. It's Jehovah's instinct to protect his people. As I say, this is not simply taken out of the loveliness of people's understanding, even the great David or Moses. This is given by Jehovah himself, and so repeated by David. In other words, he's saying, is it not your instinct, O Lord, according to your word, to protect your people? Then there is a second picture, again in verse 8, and the second part of it, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Well, if you go back to the same portion in Deuteronomy 32, last I quoted 32:10 about the apple of the eye, in 32:11, this is what it says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Again, this picture is taken from that part of scripture, pronounced 600 or at least 600 years before the time of David. And this, of course, includes instruction. This is how the mother bird teaches the young birds to fly. It stirs up the nest. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 4, he brings troubles and sorrows and want, and the shadow of the valley of death. And it trains us. Because there again in verse 10, he says he instructed him. The Lord Jehovah protects us, but he instructs us. In other words, he's speaking about Jehovah's wonderful providence in which he brings difficult things into our lives. It's for our good. And the reason for all this is given to us in the 9th verse of Deuteronomy 32. For Jehovah's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. What does Jehovah consider his people as the apple of his eye? Because his people are his inheritance. And Jacob is his inheritance. Let me just close with a few applications. First of all, it's very clear here, isn't it? To understand one part of the Bible, you have to understand, or you have to search, the rest of the scriptures. We can draw all sorts of beautiful and lovely and linguistic pictures based on the apple of the eye and the mother hen and so on. But we miss it entirely if we don't realize that this is based upon the doctrine of God and the promise of God in Scripture. Let me see it in every prayer, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the prayers of Jesus Christ and the prayers that he taught his people to pray. At best, we can admire David's imagery, but it's far more important here. David is praying according to his word. It's not the current trend or our linguistic ability or our bent of thought. And some people have this in greater measure than others. It might be very interesting to hear. And it's not to be done away with. But that's not the prime essence of praying, is to pray God's word. Whether we stumble over it, whether we keep being inhibited because we think there is no immediate freshness and it's not sizzling, all that is absolutely unimportant. Remember one of the greatest prayers in all of the scriptures. I say one of the greatest prayers, the second greatest prayers, because it's equivalent to Christ's prayer. Or it is like Christ's prayer. Nothing is equivalent to Christ's prayer. Moses' prayer in Exodus 32. And you see his prayer just breaks off. His language breaks up. It's not fluency or style, but the substance of prayer according to God's word. How much we stumble. Because God's word is God's will, his revealed will, and he will answer us according to his will. And we will grow in the knowledge of God. The second application is, I've already hinted at this is unique difficulty and trouble for David as the covenanted and installed king and prophet, and in one sense, even the mediator, because he does stand in the breach for his people, although he's not the anointed priest officially. So in that sense, it's not applicable. You cannot read these things and say that, well, these people have surrounded me and crouching as a lion and so on. This is people attacking him because he's the anointed of the Lord. But it does apply to many, or a number of people in the church, doesn't it? You think of Christian people in North Korea or China or India. You know, people like Mano himself has suffered, been beaten, imprisoned. Nigeria and Boko Haram, some of you know this story. Mostly Christian female students were kidnapped from a secondary school in the town of Chibok in Nigeria. Boko Haram, which is an Islamic terrorist group, claimed responsibility for it. They not only did it, they're proud of it. Mostly Christian schoolgirls. Sudan. So what must we do? We must pray for them. We live so comfortably. There are many people around the world who have not been able to meet. In India, you can't meet, and they're longing to meet. Physicians and consultants who are believers, longing to meet, and they cannot. And we don't experience this. But we certainly don't experience the kind of persecution that God's people have to suffer throughout the world. And we must pray for them. We can pray for them. We can praise God for the liberalities we have, the facilities we have. But we must pray for them. And lastly, while this passage can be applied in our personal distress, notice David does not just apply it to himself, but he applies to the whole church. He does say in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, and I've already said he's the representative of the people of God uniquely. But notice in verse 11 how he ends. They have now surrounded us in our footsteps. Why does he do that? Because you see, this portion he's quoting in Deuteronomy 32, 9 to 11, and the rest of it, it's the last sermon of the great Moses, the last portion of the Torah, the five books of Moses, and it's the last sermon. It's applied to the church of God. Look at verse 9. For Jehovah's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Jacob there as representative of the 12 tribes, the father of the 12 patriarchs that made up the 12 tribes. And so David himself applies it collectively. The church of Christ has been under attack. The people of God, from the very beginning, it started with Cain and Abel. The seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And all through history, Satan, through the instrumentality of those sold over to him, are trying to wipe out the church. And so, this is the prayer for the people of God. You say the church is a mess. Yes, that's precisely why we ought to pray for the church, weep for her. That's why Paul says, besides all these things, the anxiety or the deep concern for all the churches are upon me daily. We have it in Moses, we have it in David, across the centuries, we have it in Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for the church. We think so self-centered way, don't we? In such a self-centered way. Interesting, as I pick the last hymn, I don't pick the first hymn, very appropriate hymn. Thank you for picking it. But the last hymn, written by a man who lived between 1750 and the early part of 1800s. This is what he says. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand. Dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hands. It's so precisely written because he's quoting on the basis of Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 17:11. And then he says this, for her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. Verse 4, beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways. In other words, because the church is the apple of Jehovah's eyes. He's given his son for the church. and we should give ourselves to her, and her sorrows should be our sorrows. And we must not limit this simply to our kind of experiences, but those who are suffering at the hands of those who persecute them. And so may this be our guide to praying, not only today, but for the rest of our lives. Of course, we pray for the consummation of the church, but we don't know when that is. It could be soon, but no one knows when it will be. But we want the churches to be built up, and churches are splintered, isn't it? We live in such a splintered age. So let's pray that the Lord will build up the church. The greatest time of Jehovah's wonder-working power has been building up strong churches of people committed to the church, because it is the apple of God's eye. Don't simply individualize this. It is the bride of Christ, is the collective chosen people of God represented in the churches of Christ that will one day be consummated by God's grace. Well, may the Lord help us to pray as the psalmist did. And we're going to follow the singing in hymn number 347. So remember especially the persecuted church and pray for the churches to be built up here. 347. And I'll ask David Honeysett to open in prayer and then pray as you're led. I love thy kingdom, Lord. What is the kingdom? It is the people of God, the church of God, the house of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood.